My name is Sarah Pasquale. I'm the Minister of Spiritual Formation, and I get to help continue us through the book of Mark. We started last week, and Noah taught us about how Mark began this story of Jesus Christ as the Son of God with an invitation to repent and to believe in the good news. And that's shown throughout the whole book. And we have sort of a driving statement. We call it the melodic line that's kind of pointing towards what Mark is trying to communicate with us through the whole book. So we're probably not going to read it aloud every week, but I would love for you to kind of get the cadence in your mind. So we are going to read it aloud today. And pay attention as you read it, and then try to keep it in your mind what comes up as we study through Mark the next 16 chapters or so. So let's read it together. Jesus is the powerful Son of God and the suffering Son of Man who calls followers to imitate him in humble service for his kingdom. Great. So keep this in mind. Today, we're going to keep looking at what Mark records in the early days of Jesus's ministry. We're going to jump in first with the Q and R. So open up your Bibles. I'd encourage you to open up like a hard copy. It's on page 569 in the seat backs. And we're going to read verses 16 through 34. I should know that. Like, I should have that. I shouldn't have to look to figure out what verses we're studying today. And then just note what questions you have, what you noticed, and then I'll give you a chance to share in a moment. As he, Jesus, passed alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, Simon's brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. "Follow me," Jesus told them, "and I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, putting their nets in order. Immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went into Capernaum, and right away he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and began to teach. They were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching them as one who had authority and not like the scribes. Just then, a man with an unclean spirit was in their synagogue. He cried out, "What do you have to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And the unclean spirit threw him into convulsions, shouted with a loud voice, and came out of him. They were all amazed, and so they began to ask each other, "What's this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." At once, the news about him spread throughout the entire vicinity of Galilee. As soon as they left the synagogue, they went to Simon and Andrew's house with James and John. Simon's mother-in-law was lying in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. When evening came after the sun had set, they brought to him all those who were sick and demon-possessed. The whole town was assembled at the door, and he healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. Okay, so what do you notice? What do you wonder? What questions do you have about this lengthy text we're looking at today?
Can you remind us in this context who the scribes are?
Yeah, so the scribes were some of the church leaders. They were primarily the ones who were in charge of handling and communicating the text. So they did the copying and they did some of the interpreting of it. They tended to be a little bit more traditional in their interpretation and their application of the Jewish law, as opposed to the Pharisees, who were more the, they were also pretty traditional and rule followers in what they did, but they sort of held different offices in religious leadership.
Why would Jesus tell the demons not to identify him?
Yeah, that's a really good question. We're going to talk about that even more next week, but I'm glad you asked. It's up to interpretation, but one of the big things that we'll see throughout the book of Mark is the crowds flocking towards Jesus actually make it harder for Jesus to do what he came to do, which was to preach. And so we call this in Mark the messianic secret. You'll see him again and again early on in his ministry saying, "Go, but don't tell anyone about what I did." Because next week we'll see that Jesus couldn't even enter the towns anymore. He had to go out to the wilderness to minister. And so he was telling people not to declare who he was when they knew him as Messiah, because it wasn't his time yet to go to Jerusalem and die, and he still had people to talk to and things to share. And when word around what he was doing was spreading too quickly, he wasn't even getting to do that.
I think it's interesting the normalization around the connection with the spiritual realm. There's no awe that people were demon-possessed. The awe was that he had the authority to cast them out.
Yeah. Yeah. There is a very different approach and perspective to the unseen supernatural realm in this. And we see that in other parts of the world, too. We're a very kind of logical, the way we think and process here in the U.S. and generally in Western culture, is focusing on what we can see and not being so sure about what we can't see. Versus what we see here is belief in the power of the unseen realm. So you see that in other parts of the world as well. We'll talk about that a little bit more today. But that understanding and that belief in the supernatural, it's a little bit more of a hurdle for us to overcome as modern day Westerners in the United States, because it's something that we don't spend a lot of time thinking about or believing in like other cultures do today or other people have in different time periods.
Where Jesus calls them and says, follow me and I will make you fish for people. I always understood this as Jesus as a disciple was calling, as a rabbi was calling them to be his disciples, but I'm curious about that language, how they would have understood that, and I will make you fish for people.
Yeah, I'm curious too. We'll talk about that a little bit in the message of how Jesus used their context and their understanding to respond to the Lord's invitation to them, but he was, as we understand, a rabbi at this time. So there was the rabbinic invitation to leave what they were doing and follow him, which was sort of an elite, honorable invitation. Yeah. Okay, I'm sorry, Walter, we didn't get to you, but I'll get to you after church. Does that sound good? Okay, awesome. All right, let's jump in. So when I gave my life to Christ at 18, sort of here's how it happened. I was in a regular church service, and we were singing a song with the words, I want to know you. And I heard God speak to me. It wasn't audible, but it was undeniable. And I was singing, I want to know you. And here's what I heard him say. I heard him say, Sarah, stop singing those words. Don't tell me you want to know me unless you really mean it. If you do want to know me, it will cost you everything, but it will be worth it. But don't pretend you want to do it if you don't really want to know me anymore. And I remember feeling like almost sick to my stomach because of the intensity of that decision. And I sat quietly and I thought about it and then said, okay, Lord, I want to know you. I don't know what this is going to cost or what this is going to mean for me, but you are worth knowing. I had no idea that that random, unremarkable church service would change the trajectory of my entire life, but something shifted in me. I even remember the next morning I woke up and I opened my Bible to read it like I'd done before that, but something was different. Something had changed in me. I was hungry for the Word of God, and it made sense to me in a way that it didn't previously. It was the Word of life. That encounter I had with God disrupted everything. It reshaped the big decisions I made, college plans, marriage, career paths, international moves, and even how and when Jonathan and I grew our family. And it's also reshaped the quiet daily moments, how I start my day, how I end my day, how I interact in relationships. Since that worship service at age 18, every single corner of my life has been disrupted by Jesus in the most wild and beautiful, and honestly, sometimes terribly painful ways. This disruption is also what Mark shows us happens in Jesus' early days of ministry, how incredibly disruptive Jesus is to all. An encounter with Jesus disrupts everything. It disrupts everything. So today we're going to look at this disruption of Jesus through three different sections. An encounter with Jesus disrupts our ordinary lives, and it demands a response. It disrupts human authority and commands amazement. And it disrupts physical suffering and brings restoration. Let's pray and we'll jump in. Disrupt us today, O Lord. I think of the trade-off, I think of the cost, I think of my decision at 18, and I just say that you are worth it, every single disruption. And I pray that that would be true of everyone in this room, that we would be open to being disrupted and changed by you, and we would discover that more than anything, we are loved. You call us love. You've given us new names, and you've invited us into life with you. So teach us. Help us to respond and just be compelled by you. You're amazing. You are so good to know. Amen. All right, so first, an encounter with Jesus disrupts our ordinary lives and demands a response. So we begin along the Sea of Galilee near Capernaum. This is the home base of Jesus' ministry. He keeps kind of coming back here. And as Jesus is walking along the shore, he spots some fishermen casting weighted nets into shallow water, dragging them up, collecting the fish, and throwing them back out again, again and again and again. This job of being a fisherman, it was an exhausting, back-breaking work. And as Jesus watches them work, I imagine him just being in prayerful dialogue with his Father, listening to God, noticing, seeing a more supernatural and deeper purpose in what these men were doing in their routine labor. And guided by that spiritual insight, by that conversation with his Father, he approaches them and he simply says, "Follow me, and I will make you fish for people." Follow me. Jesus interrupted the daily life work and really the daily purpose of these men, inviting them into an entirely different reality, reframing the work that they had given their lives to. Using the lies they knew as fishermen, he casts a vision with them casting a net for something bigger and something more beautiful than they could ever imagine. Could it be that their back-breaking, repetitive labor on the fishing boat was preparing these men for the life that God had called them to? A life of fishing for people. And then look at verse 18 and how they responded. It says, immediately, Mark's favorite word, immediately they left their nets and followed him. Isn't that kind of surprising to you a little bit? Like, all they needed was a simple question from Jesus, reframing their profession, and they walked away from the lives they knew to follow him? And why? It's because an encounter with Jesus disrupts our ordinary lives and it demands a response. We see this pattern throughout Scripture. It goes all the way back to Genesis 12 when God says to Abram, "Go from your land, your relatives, and your father's house to a land that I will show you." And Abram went. So from Abram all the way to where we find ourselves with Simon and Andrew and James and John and so many people in between, following God has always required leaving something behind. Jobs, routines, homes, security. Yet, when Jesus called these men, the invitation was so compelling that each one immediately left everything they knew behind, simply because Jesus asked, simply because Jesus invited. So this understanding that an encounter with Jesus disrupts our ordinary lives and demands a response should cause you to reflect and ask yourself, have you been disrupted by an encounter with Jesus? We have the tremendous privilege of living in a time and a place where following Jesus doesn't put us in physical dangers like it does others. But hear me in this. Following Jesus will cost you something. And if it doesn't, we're probably not actually following Jesus. It will cost you something. So what is it for you? What's the cost? Think for a moment about everything these men left behind. Their careers, their life plans, certain relationships or how those relationships played out, their daily routines, their homes, their security. Look at this list. Is there anything on this list that you're still holding on to, that you're not willing to let go of? Now, the call to follow Jesus looks different for all of us. There's not a checkbox of things you have to give up to be a good Christian. You don't have to do that. But there is the demand of every single one of us that we submit every single thing in our lives under the lordship of Jesus Christ. That our yes to God is on the table for anything he would ask us for. And I'd imagine that if you really gave yourself an honest consideration as you look at this list, you might have a little bit of a knot in your stomach around one of those things. Hey, Jesus, I'm willing to give you everything except, please don't demand that one thing. Don't ask me to leave my job that I worked so hard for. Surely Jesus wouldn't ask me to leave my life group and start a new one because the relationships I have are just too precious. Jesus, I'll submit everything under your lordship. I'll be disrupted by you in every area except this one relationship that's so important to me. Except my sexuality. Except my political convictions, my food preferences and workout routines, my security, my reputation. You name it. Jesus, I'll give you everything but. I think that probably would resonate with all of us, myself included. There are still things that are so hard for me to even be willing to give. And maybe this feels heavy and demanding, but you guys, I don't want to trick you. The book of Mark, it's about discipleship. If we are to imitate Jesus, we need to remember that obedience for Jesus Christ cost him everything. It cost him leaving heaven to become the suffering Son of Man. It cost his life. And the call isn't less for any of us. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously wrote, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. No matter where you are on with your journey towards Christianity, maybe you call yourself a Christian, maybe you don't, I want you to know and understand and believe that an encounter with Jesus disrupts our ordinary lives and it demands a response without exception. But you guys, it's worth it. The trade-off is amazing. And I think that if we could bring Simon and Andrew and James and John up here on the stage right now and ask them if it was worth it, what do you think they'd say? Tradition has it that three of these four men died for their faith. Both Simon, who you often know as Peter, we know him as Peter, and Andrew were crucified. Simon Peter first watched his wife be executed, and then he was hung upside down on a cross. Andrew was nailed to a cross shaped like an X, both brothers requesting to be crucified at different angles because they didn't feel worthy to die in the same manner as their Lord and Savior. James was the first of the apostles to be martyred. You can read his story in Acts chapter 12. And then John was sent into exile for what he believed, for his faith. Even with all of that loss and disruption, I have no doubt that if they were up here, they would say that laying down their nets and following Jesus on that ordinary day was the best, most extraordinary thing they ever did in their lives, and they wouldn't change a thing. So consider the call, count the cost, and walk in their footsteps. Following Jesus will disrupt your life, you guys, but it'll be worth it. It's worth it. The trade-off is incomparable. Paul, when talking about this trade-off, the suffering and cost, calls our sufferings, our difficulties, light and momentary compared to the eternal weight of glory that is to be revealed. Being disrupted by Jesus is worth it. And Jesus doesn't just disrupt our ordinary lives. An encounter with Jesus disrupts human authority and it commands amazement. So from the Sea of Galilee, Jesus heads into Capernaum and visits the synagogue on the Sabbath, the day of worship where Jesus began to teach. Has anyone been to Capernaum in the Holy Land? A couple of us. I got to go like 9 years ago with Jenna and a couple others from Resonate. And we got to visit this synagogue. The next picture is a picture of this synagogue. It's how it was set up and structured in Capernaum. So the teacher would stand in the middle and everyone would kind of sit around. This could be the actual synagogue where Jesus taught. Who knows? But you might have, like, when you read it, you might have found it strange that they, like, went to Capernaum, went to the synagogue, and Jesus just got up to teach. But unlike modern church services, synagogues were community gathering places run by lay leaders who often invited visiting rabbis to speak. So that would be typical that Jesus would come. They would find out he was a rabbi and say, "Give us a word, rabbi." So Jesus stands up to teach, but then something unexpected happens. Verse 22 says that the people were astonished because Jesus taught as one who had authority, not like the scribes. Now, traditional teachers, they gained their credibility by endlessly quoting other famous religious experts. But Jesus, he taught not on somebody else's authority, but his own authority. Think about even his language in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. He says, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." Jesus was interpreting scripture and teaching his own authority. And then a man in the middle of this teaching with an unclean spirit interrupts him, crying out, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." Think about that for a second. The very first person to publicly declare Jesus as Messiah is a demon-possessed man. So Jesus silences and rebukes the spirit, and the crowd is stunned. Verse 27, they were all amazed, as you can imagine they would be. And so they began to ask each other, "What is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits and they obey him." They are astonished and they are amazed at this Rabbi Jesus. And this is because an encounter with Jesus disrupts human authority and commands amazement. Jesus doesn't rely on human credentials or play by human rules here. This encounter was otherworldly and it left the crowd astonished and awed and deeply curious. Elizabeth Baer Browning was a Victorian poet, and she wrote this little stanza that I think about a lot. It says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit around and pluck blackberries." So when was the last time that you were amazed with God? When is the last time you looked at something common and you saw it afire with God? Was it a sunrise and an unexpected conversation and God's surprise provision in your life? Here's the thing, you guys. God is always speaking. Every space, every interaction, it's a fire with his glory. But you have to show up for it. You have to look for it and you have to respond. Take off your shoes and be amazed. We all miss supernatural encounters with God every single day simply because we're not paying attention. So church, slow down and watch. Because an encounter with Jesus will leave you amazed. Don't miss falling to your knees in wonder at an astonishing God because you're distracted by groceries and traffic or spreadsheets. Instead, see him at work in the groceries, in the traffic, in the spreadsheets, and be amazed at our God. So we've seen Jesus call the first disciples to follow him, disrupting an ordinary life and demanding a response. We've seen him teach with authority and deliver a man from an unclean spirit in the synagogue, disrupting human authority and commanding amazement. And now we'll see how an encounter with Jesus disrupts physical suffering and brings restoration. I'm going to say that again. An encounter with Jesus, it disrupts physical suffering and it brings restoration. This might be the hardest one for us to believe. So Jesus heads to Simon Peter's house along with his new disciples, and at once, as the text says, Jesus is told about Simon Peter's mother-in-law. And Mark simply tells us in verse 31, so he went to her, took her by the hand, and raised her up. The fever left her, and she began to serve them. No big deal, right? Just a regular day in Jesus' life. And then in the same snapshot, Mark takes us into the evening. The sun has set, the Sabbath is over, and picture this. The whole town was assembled at the door. And those who were sick and those who were demon-possessed were being brought to Jesus. And look at verse 34. He healed many who were sick with various diseases and drove out many demons. What Noah taught us about last week, you guys, it's happening. We're already seeing it. The time of God is fulfilled and the kingdom has come near. An encounter with Jesus disrupts physical suffering and it brings restoration. His kingdom has come near. Now let's talk for a minute about this idea of Jesus healing and driving out demons. I know that these are not the typical conversations we have on a Sunday morning, and healing and deliverance is not cut and dry. For many of us, it likely brings up more questions than answers. We're not going to address all of it today, but there are some things that I want to speak to. The first is a couple of incomplete understandings of this text that I want to address. The first sort of incomplete interpretation of this text is to explain away Jesus' healings here as simply proof of his divinity, proof that he was God. Now, it is true that Jesus performed miracles, whether healing the sick or calming storms or forgiving sins, to reveal himself as a son of God. He did heal to show his divinity. That's true. But if we stop there, we reduce his miracles to a historical argument that requires zero faith from him today. If we aren't careful, we'll talk ourselves out of believing that God still heals, restores, and works miracles in our lives right now. But the second mistake is to ignore the context and assume that these physical healings should happen every single time. It treats healings and miracles like a formula we have to crack, as if a lack of healing means we just didn't pray hard enough or we didn't have the right faith. And that's a really dangerous trap because it reduces God's work to our own performance, turning faith into a superstitious belief that if we just say the right words or act the right way, God is forced to act. So if it's not simply ceasing to believe in the miraculous works of God today, and if it's not using our own will to force God to act, then what is a healthy approach to the miraculous today? The first is to believe God and to ask him for healing. Always. I'm going to say it again because I think this might be a hard thing for us as a church. The first thing to do is to believe God and ask him for healing. Always. Mark shows us right at the start of the gospel that Jesus' kingdom, it brings freedom from sin, it brings freedom from sickness, and it brings freedom from spiritual oppression. We're not even through the first chapter, and that's what we are seeing. The foundation of this healing, though, it's internal. And this is important for us to remember. When you come to Christ, your soul is healed. You are no longer enslaved to sin. You are a child of God. Romans 8 tells us that we didn't receive a spirit of fear, but a spirit of adoption. For all those led by God's spirit are God's children. And we cry out, Abba, Father. So when we think about healing, we need to remember that salvation, church, is our primary restoration and miraculous healing. Salvation is our primary restoration and miraculous healing. Don't forget that salvation is a miracle from God, and it's given and offered freely to each one of us. But there is other healing to be asked for as well. Healing in our bodies, healing in our minds. We live in a world where spiritual warfare is real. And the enemy, the prince of this world, seeks to steal and kill and destroy. Physical sickness, mental struggles, spiritual oppression are true and real battles that many, if not all of us, confront on a regular basis. And there is often a spiritual unseen component to this. That's the result of living in a fallen world. So what do we do with this? How do we address sickness or oppression as Christians? Because we're not the Messiah, but we follow the Messiah and he lives within us. I think the best place to start is Ephesians 6. We talk about the spiritual warfare. Paul talks about the armor of God. He talks about Satan's schemes. But then he tells us to pray. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for the saints. Pray at all times in the Spirit, with every prayer and request, church, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for the saints. So, when we need a miracle, when we need healing, when we need deliverance, when we would give anything to go back to that house in Capernaum and just see Jesus and have him put his hand on us or put his hand on the one we love and fix it all. When we find ourselves in that place, church, we pray, we go to God, and we ask God for healing. We ask for deliverance, and we put our hope in God, and we keep praying. And if physical healing, if that miracle, if that deliverance doesn't come right now, even still, we trust God and we wait for ultimate restoration when one day all will be made right. Every tear will be wiped from our eyes, every sickness healed, every sorrow traded for joy. Because we serve a God that is good, and he does good. So today, we've seen the calling of the first disciples and everything Jesus did on his first visit to Capernaum, and it all points to one central truth. An encounter with Jesus disrupts everything, if you'll let it. An encounter with Jesus disrupts our ordinary lives and it demands a response. Following Jesus means leaving behind your nets, being willing to let Jesus be rabbi and Lord over your career, your relationships, your security, your very identity. And it's worth it to say yes. And an encounter with Jesus disrupts human authority and it commands amazement. It gives us spiritual eyes to see where God is and how he's speaking, leaving us speechless at his power and goodness and voice, but only if we're willing to look for it and listen for it, to pay attention. And lastly, an encounter with Jesus disrupts physical suffering and brings restoration. It invites us to see and believe the suffering Son of Man and the powerful Son of God who came to heal and deliver and restore. It invites us to trust God today into forever for eternal life. And it invites us to pray for healing and deliverance here and now and still to trust God no matter what the outcome is. So the invitation for today is to be disrupted. To be disrupted by Jesus, church. Let him have his way. Say, yes, Lord, I want to know you no matter what the cost, you are worth it. Lay down your plans and agenda and be shaken up, disrupted, and turned upside down by the goodness and love of our Savior.